Well, if you have your Bible, please do open with me to James chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 14 through to verse 26. Daniel has brought us through the first two chapters up to verse 13 of chapter 2. And this evening he's going to be dealing with these verses 14 to 26. So I'll read them now before we sing again. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is God's word.
If you have your Bible there, if you'd like to turn back to James chapter 2, and I encourage you to follow along this evening if you have it on your phone or maybe you have a Bible. If anyone has forgotten their Bible, there are Bibles out just in the entrance and you can nip out and get one if you need one. But we're going to flick through a few different places tonight in the scriptures as we try and make sense of this passage. I was always told in Bible college that there are good things and bad things about preaching through a Bible book. The good thing is that you can never be accused of sort of putting your sermon around, talking about maybe a situation or something. That's a good thing. The bad thing is you can't dodge the difficult passages in Scripture. So this is probably one of the most difficult passages to try and get our head around in the Bible across church history. But I have been blessed by it as I've studied over the last few weeks, and particularly this week, as I've tried to get my head around it, and hopefully by the help of God, we'll be able to understand what James what God has to say to us through James tonight. But before we do it, we're going to pray and we're going to ask for his help because we need it if we're going to understand and apply God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that over the millennium, by your Spirit, you have opened your word and you have taught your people. And Father, we come to you tonight and we ask that same claim, Lord, that you would open our eyes and Lord, that you would teach us from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hit a bit of a milestone this year. This year is my 10th year out of school. And a few of us were reminiscing about that the other day. And as I sort of thought back to school days, I think you're one of two people quite often in school. You're either someone who likes English and history and those sort of subjects, the art sort of subjects, or you're someone who likes the maths and the science sort of subjects. Now, you do get that odd person who's both, but quite often it's one or the other. I was more the arty sort of type. Now, I was rubbish at art, But the likes of English and history and those sort of subjects I loved. But there is one thing about chemistry that I remember. I was terrible at chemistry. My dad sort of got me through my GCSE chemistry. He's the scientist in the family. But there was one thing in chemistry that's always stuck with me. I'm going to put it up on the screen, and I wonder, could anyone guess for me if they remember what this is? Litmus paper. That's right, litmus paper. It's one of the only things I remember about GCSE chemistry, litmus paper. And what was litmus paper used for? Where are our scientists? Acids and alkalines. It's used to test the pH of a certain liquid or gas, I think it is. And you took the litmus paper, you put it in the liquid, and if it was an acid, it would turn... Anyone know? Red. And if it was an alkaline, it would turn... Blue, that's right. So you had this litmus test to try and test the pH of something. Very simple, straightforward, but very visual experiment. And it stuck with me all these years, the litmus test. As we turn to James, we've seen a number of litmus tests, haven't we? As James tries to show us, what is authentic Christianity? What does it look like? And this is sort of the crescendo of these litmus tests here. He's going to go on next week to talk about how we use our words. But here we have this passage, a litmus test for Christianity, a way to test the validity of someone's profession. Whether as someone claims to follow Jesus Christ, how do we know that it's true? And as I've said, what we're left with is one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. It's been argued and debated and misunderstood across the church. I just want to pick up on three things this evening. They're going to come up on the screen. Firstly, James versus Paul. James versus Paul. And I put a question mark there. Is this passage presenting us with a James versus Paul? That's quite often been debated across church history. Secondly, we're going to look at James's view of faith. So what, you know, this passage, James talks about faith. He talks about works. What does he mean? What is James's view of faith? And thirdly, we're going to come to my conclusion, really, of what I take from these verses, that James's faith that works. He presents to us a faith that works. So firstly, what we're going to see is James versus Paul. James versus Paul. And I'm sure, you know, I like to watch movies at times, I like to watch TV, and quite often you might get a plot in a movie, and to the audience it seems that two characters are completely against each other. And maybe one's undercover, maybe it's like a crime drama or something, and someone's undercover and the other person doesn't know they're undercover, and to the audience it looks like they're both against each other. And yet by the end of the movie or the TV show or the cartoon, it's revealed that the characters were actually working together all along. We didn't know it, but they're actually working together the whole time. See, those who love to discredit the Bible, those who love to sort of have a go and say the Bible's full of contradictions, quite often they'll turn to Paul, they'll turn to James, and they'll say, look, they're saying completely opposite things. Those who deny the gospel and try to teach a sort of religious-based way of getting to heaven, that works are needed for salvation, they love to turn to this passage. I remember when my days with the Open Air Mission, quite often when someone was very devout but very religious, they would turn to James and try to argue from James, this passage in James, that what I was saying about, you know, salvation being a free gift from God wasn't right. And I remember those debates back and forward. This idea that Paul teaches us one thing, James teaches us something else. That James is contradicting Paul. The time of the Reformation, we've celebrated the Reformation this year, the rediscovery of justification by grace through faith by Luther, and he had quite disparaging things to say about the book of James. He called it the Epistle of Straw. He said that it mangled the scriptures. He saw it as contradicting Paul. And when we first read this passage, it seems to be a major problem. That seems to be the case. Now, I put some verses up on the screen. They're a little hard to see. But when you first read them, it seems, yes, we've Paul over here, we've James over here, and they seem to be saying different things. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? 2, verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. 2, verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. We turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. What does Paul say? He says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Seems that James is saying one thing, Paul is saying something else. James is saying that works are a vital part of our justification, a vital part of making us right with God. And Paul is saying works have no part in our justification, no part in making us right with God. Calls into question the reliability of one or the other. Which one's right? Of course, it calls into the question, if we feel that they're against each other, the whole reliability of the Bible as God's word. How can the inspired word of God have a contradiction? How can the inspired word of God include a section like this in the book of James that seems to completely undermine what we know about the gospel? I believe it's just like those movies. We find that James and Paul are not contradictory at all. They're not against each other. They've been working together the whole time. What do we need to do? Well, we need to set this passage in James into its context. We've seen that over the last few weeks. We need to understand what James is actually saying here. This section in James, we like to pick it out. We like to compare it to Paul's writings. But we need to fit it into its context. We just see what we've already learned. James and Paul agree when we understand what James is saying in light of the rest of the book. Well, I've said that. You could argue, well, what's your evidence for this? How can I say that they agree? Well, firstly, we have to look at faith across the whole letter of James, don't we? What has he already said about faith? What's his understanding of faith? So that when we turn to this passage in chapter 2, we understand what he's saying. James has talked a lot about faith in chapters 1 and 2. And we're going to expand this when we get to our second point in a bit. So we need to think about what's James saying about faith. What other evidence do I have that James and Paul actually agree? Well, every week I have argued what the central message of James is all about. Does anyone remember? What was the buzzword I've said is James all about? I've mentioned it every week. Begins with M. Ends in maturity. Anyone know? Maturity. Maturity. We've seen it time and time again in the book of James. James wants us to grow into Christian maturity. It's the Greek word teleos. It means perfect or complete or mature. James 1 verse 4, when we thought about trials, what did he tell us? He said, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Also can be translated mature. James 1 17, we thought about temptation, and how we're tempted and how we are to overcome temptation. And James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The same word again, and we saw that. James 1, verse 25. We're to not just be hearers of God's word, we're to be doers of God's word. And what do we find again? We find that word again. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Time and time again, we find this word coming up. Perfect, complete, mature, as James teaches us. What do we find in James 2, verse 22? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. It's the verb form of that same Greek word. As I've studied this, it seems to be that, again, James is referring back to a word he's used so often. And he presents to us Abraham, whose faith was evidenced and authenticated through his sacrifice of Isaac. But it relates to what he's already said about Christian maturity, about growing in faith. We're going to bring that out in our third point. How else can I evidence that Paul and James actually agree? Well, thirdly, we see that, again, this passage is not a new topic. It's not a new topic. It's directly related to what we looked at last week in James 2, 1 to 13. Remember, James is saying it's a sin to show partiality, to show favoritism. How can we say we hold to the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and yet when a rich man comes into our congregation, we give him the place of honor? When a poor man comes in and sort of destitute clothing, what do? Well, we kick him over to the side, or we tell him to sit at our feet. It's not right. They were being hearers of the word, but not doers. They were engaging in the sin of favoritism. And as James discusses faith and works, he brings us back to the topic of the poor. Look at verses 15 and 16. If they see a brother or sister in abject poverty, and if they only turn around and offer them words rather than actions, their faith is dead. James, he's discussing faith and works on the back of what he's just seen in this church, the theme of wealth and poverty. And that influences how we interpret what James is saying here. This section is not in a vacuum. It has to be understood through what he has already said before. So as we enter this passage, we can have confidence. There's no contradiction between Paul and James, and we're going to see that really clearly. They simply focus on two different facets of the doctrine of justification. Paul is explaining how someone gets into relationship with God. It's by grace, through faith, apart from works, in the finished work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. James, what's he doing? He's showing that our faith in Christ is proved to be authentic through the works we do. They don't save us, but they show us that we're authentic. Paul's works cannot produce justification. James's works prove justification. Paul, he's giving us God's view of the Christian, the vertical view into their heart, like one of those doll's houses. You know the way you open them up and you can see all the different rooms? That's what Paul's doing. He's opening us up and he's showing us spiritually what God does in the heart of someone who comes to faith. And it's all by grace and it's all through faith in what Jesus has done for us. What's James doing? Well, he's giving us man's view of the Christian, the litmus test of a Christian. As we look on at someone else, as we look at our lives, how do we know we're authentic in the faith? By our works, by our fruit, by how we live out our lives. How we live our lives as a Christian shows whether we are a Christian. And that's not unique to James. Jesus talks about it, Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it, John talks about it. It's not James versus Paul. It's James complimenting Paul. That's the first thing we see here. We need that in our heads as we get into this passage. These two are not at loggerheads. They're coming at the same thing from different places to try and teach us something different. So James versus Paul. Secondly, we see James's view of faith. Let's get into the text. Let's see what James is saying to us. It's really good exercise if you want to really study the passage of the Bible, to do a word study. How many times does the author use that word in this passage? What are the key words in the passage? How many times does the author use it in the rest of the book? How often is it used in the rest of the New Testament? Now, there are many tools out there to allow you to cheat. That's what I do. Sometimes it's just great to print out a passage and get a few colored markers and just underline the words that are used. How often do they come up? Where are they? James 2, verses 14 to 26, the passage we're looking at tonight, James mentions the word faith 11 times by my count. 11 times. It's vitally important in his thinking, but it's not the first time that he has mentioned faith. And as I've said, if we're going to understand what James means about faith, we need to see where he uses it elsewhere. James 1, verse 2, he talks about the testing of your faith. Trials test and deepen faith. Trials don't cause you to have faith and saving faith, but they test your faith. They make it stronger. James 1 verse 6. Ask in faith with no doubting. Faith is central to how we approach the Almighty God in prayer. If we're going to live a wise life, a life of Christian maturity, well, we need to ask in faith. James 1 verse 18 doesn't talk about faith, but it talks about how we're right with God. James 1 verse 18, he talks about them being brought forth by the word of truth. It's the language of being born again. The word of truth that we saw a few weeks ago, that's a phrase that's used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the gospel message. Here, quite clearly, James is saying, you became Christians through being born again by the word of truth, being born again as you listened and received the gospel message. Last week, we looked at James 2, verse 1. Show no partiality or favoritism as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Who is James's faith in? It's in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Lord of glory, the exalted King, the object of faith. James presents faith so far very similarly to how Paul does. In fact, if you took this section we're looking at tonight out of James, no one would dream of seeing any contradiction. We need to understand this perceived contradiction in the light of a wider agreement. We need to dig down into these verses and explain some things about James's view of faith, which shed light on what it means. And the first thing, very important, is look at verse 14. What's actually happening here? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? We are looking on and evaluating not the inner workings of someone's soul, as Paul often does in Romans, peeling away, looking what God's doing in a heart. No, we're looking on and we're evaluating someone in James who's in front of us and who is claiming to have faith, who's claiming to be a Christian. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? James is saying that there's a litmus test to authenticate their claim. The fruit of good works needs to be in their life. What good is it if they're saying, I have faith, but they don't show in their life that they have works? The fruit isn't there. How can that claim of faith save this person if it's not shown itself to be real in their lives? We've already talked about the context in verses 15 and 16. It's the context of the poor in the church. How can they claim to be Christians if they let brothers and sisters in their congregation starve and be poor and not be able to be clothed, and they don't meet the daily provisions and they take no action? James is saying you can't claim to have faith and yet do nothing to help your poor brothers and sisters. That's just an empty profession. It's dead. It means nothing. James isn't the first one to speak of this. He's directly referencing the teaching of his half-brother. He's directly referencing some of the teaching of the gospel. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. That word for poorly clothed, I'm going to pronounce this wrong, but it's gymnos, which means naked or not clothed adequately. It's actually where we get our English word for gymnasium or gym, because apparently in the ancient world, if you went to the gym, you didn't wear any clothes. Thankfully, that's not the practice today. But it's very interesting, isn't it? That word, gymnos, that's where we get our word gymnasium. And it could mean naked, or it mean have clothes that are just unsuitable. They're shoddy, they're ripped, they're torn, they're unsuitable for the conditions. It's very interesting where this word is used in the teaching of Jesus. We find it used four times in one particular passage that Jesus talks about that fits the context of what James is talking about here. And I think James has in his mind this teaching of Jesus when he's giving these verses. And we find it on Jesus' teaching about the sheep and the goats. in Matthew 25, verses 36 to 44. If you want to turn over there, Matthew 25, 36 to 44, the same word that James uses here is used four times in this passage by Jesus. And it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away in the eternal punishment, but the righteous in the eternal life." Is that not what James is saying here? The poor in this congregation, and they were ignoring them, and they weren't helping them. They were saying to them, "Everything's going to be okay." But they weren't doing anything to help. And James is echoing this teaching of Jesus. And Jesus is telling us that on the day of judgment, our faith will be authenticated by works, by how we treat those around us, clothing the naked, providing for the hungry and the sick. It doesn't produce our faith. It authenticates our faith. There are many who are goats, who profess faith, who claim to be sheep, yet they neglect the need of those around them, and they show by their works that their faith is not authentic. But Jesus will authenticate the righteous by their works. He will condemn the unrighteous by their lack of works. That's what James is doing here, chapter 2. He tells us that we can claim to have faith all we want, but if it isn't evidenced in our lives, it's dead. It's worthless. And on that day of judgment, it's not going to stand up. James's point is that profession, intellectual assent, understanding, they're not the test that a Christian is authentic. As we look on at other people around us, as we challenge ourselves where we're at with God, what is the authenticity? It's the fruit in our lives. We see this further in verse 19 of James chapter 2. Turn back, James chapter 2. James says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Maybe those words will seem familiar to you. They're very familiar. James quotes what was known as the Shema. He's making a direct reference to the Old Testament. Remember, at this time, the only scriptures they had were the Old Testament, really. There were very few New Testament books written at this stage. And James is referring to probably the most well-known doctrinal statement in the Old Testament. It was central to the Jewish faith. These Jewish believers would have been grown up having this drummed into them time and time again. It would be a wee bit like how we teach John 3:16. Everyone knows it. Everyone would have known this. It's called the Shema. It's quoted in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This doctrinal statement was so important, I'm told, that many Old Testament Jews would have recited it every day. Every day. It was central to their faith. What's James turning around and saying here? saying, you know that thing that's central to your faith that you say every day that's so important to you? Even the demons know that. Even the demons believe that intellectually. He's saying it's possible to be completely orthodox in your belief system and be as far away from God as you can be. And it's linking back to what we thought of in James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27, where they were being condemned for being hearers of the word, but not doers. When we do that, when we know intellectually what we should do, when we profess to follow Christ, when we hear the word of God, and yet it doesn't bear fruit in our lives, what's James saying? He's saying our faith is dead. It's not genuine. It's James's view of faith. He's not relegating faith and promoting works. He's not saying that faith and works go hand in hand to save us. He's making it clear if we claim to have faith in Christ, but we don't authenticate it by showing fruit in our lives, then it's pretty clear we don't have saving faith. It's impossible to know Christ and not be on a journey of growing to be like Christ. If our lives don't authenticate the faith we claim, we need to be asking the question, are we truly a Christian? Are we truly a Christian? And I think James speaks volumes into our society here in Northern Ireland. Nominal Christianity. There's a large proportion of our society that claim to be Christians. Maybe they prayed in Sunday school once. Maybe they attended a rally once and came to the front. There's nothing wrong with that. But they think they're Christians because of those decisions. When you look at their lives, there's no authenticity. You can't point to any sort of moral conversion. There doesn't seem to have been any sanctification since then. There's no effort to live in holiness by the power of the Spirit. They live their lives with no evidence of true faith. And James identifies their condition in verse 26, that faith apart from works is dead. It's dead. And it's a challenge to us as Christians. Is our faith just mere intellectual assent to doctrine? Does claiming to know Christ as Savior and Lord make a difference to when I get up tomorrow morning and go to work or whatever we're doing? Do we desire Him? Do we follow Him? Do we know Him? Does that intellectual assent make any difference in our lives, or are we just like everyone else around us? Does our lives pour forth evidence that we are His? Are we bearing fruit? We had the privilege of having John Blanchard here a few weeks ago. I was reading his commentary on James, and he put it this way. He said, genuine faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can see their effects. That's what James is saying here. Saving faith, we can't see it. That's a work that God does in our heart. But we can see its effects. And if its effects are not there, how can we claim to have saving faith? James's view of faith. Thirdly, and we'll get through this quickly, we see that James has a faith that works. It's a faith that works. And he illustrates his teaching in the lives of two Old Testament characters, and you couldn't get more different types of people. On one hand, you have Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, revered by everyone. Everyone was a son of Abraham. We still sing the song. Then you have Rahab, the prostitute, the foreigner. Abraham, the rich. Rahab, the sinful. What does James tell us? They both lived out the faith that he's described. It's not faith and works. It's faith that worked. It's faith that worked. Look at Abraham, verses 20 to 24. You know, not only does James use him, Paul often refers to Abraham. James's aim is to show that this concept of faith that he's describing is not new. James isn't making this up. It's seen in the earliest father of the Jewish nation. Exactly why Paul uses it as well, to show that he's not making his view of justification up. Abraham had it. In verse 20, he refers to a foolish person. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You're challenging me. You've got all this orthodoxy, but no action. I'm going to take you to Abraham. Look at Abraham. And what part of the life of Abraham does James take us to? It's interesting that he takes us first to Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, verses 21 and 22. He talks about Abraham, our father, being justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Again, it seems a direct contradiction of the gospel. How can James claim that Abraham was justified by works? It's very interesting. The key question to this is, when do we first read that Abraham is justified? When do we first read that he is counted as righteous before God? Is it in Genesis 22 when we hear the story of Isaac? No. It's in Genesis 15, verse 6. Long before Isaac came along, it said that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. It's the verse that Paul uses so often in his writings. Genesis 15, verse 6. A whole seven chapters before Isaac comes along. Romans 4, verse 3 says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous." Very interesting. That's where James goes next. That's what he quotes next in verse 23. And what's he saying here? He's saying that in sacrificing Isaac, Abraham was fulfilling what was already said of him in Genesis 15, that he had faith in God and it justified him. James isn't saying that in sacrificing Isaac, Abraham was made right with God. Because a few verses later, he's quoting from earlier on in Genesis when Abraham was, we're shown, was already right with God. He was already justified. When against every emotion of his heart, Abraham, he took his own son, who God had promised for all those years and all those ups and downs that they had to go through. He believed God and he went and he took his son to the altar and he went to plunge the knife into his own son. And in that moment of obedience, what was he doing? Was he gaining faith? Was he gaining righteousness? Was he gaining justification? No. He was demonstrating his faith. He was demonstrating his righteousness. It's fulfilled in our eyes when we read this about him. James presents him as the perfect example of someone who had a faith that works, who illustrates exactly what James has been saying here. That's what verse 23 is all about. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteous. When Abraham took Isaac up to that altar in obedience to God, he was demonstrating, he was showing the faith that he had. His faith was proven to be genuine in his works and his obedience to God. It's not works and faith together that justified. But when it's faith that we're justified by, it must be authenticated by a Christian life of good works. See that again, what we've already mentioned in 2 verse 22. You see that faith was active along with works. And faith was completed by works. That word again, teleos, brought to maturity, completed, made perfect. We've already thought about that through the book of James, but it's very interesting. That word, that exact same verb form of that word that's used here in verse 22 is used by Paul somewhere else. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul, when he's talking about the thorn in the flesh, he uses this very exact same verb as James does in 2:22. And he says this, he says, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." So on one hand, you have James using this word. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Same word used by Paul when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And if we're tempted to take it that James is saying that, well, this means that works justifies him, we'll try and apply that logic to what Paul is saying. Is God's power created by Paul's weakness? No. Is God's power increased by Paul's weakness? No. Does Paul's weakness affect or do anything to the power of God? No. Does Paul's weakness reveal and demonstrate and experience the power of God? Yes. Yes. That's what James is saying here, using the same word. Abraham was already justified chapters earlier in Genesis. His sacrifice of Isaac didn't create his justification. It didn't add to his justification. It demonstrated his justification. It showed that it was authentic through his works. Abraham had a faith that worked. A faith that worked. Now, we don't have time tonight to go into Rahab, but we see the same thing. This prostitute, this enemy of Israel, she realized the judgment that was upon her, that only God could save her, and she demonstrated her faith. Why? Or how? By hiding the spies. And whether we're Abraham or we're Rahab, we need the saving faith that only Christ can bring through his death on the cross and his resurrection. We need grace to forgive us and cleanse us as condemned sinners before God, that no work, that no effort, that nothing we could ever do could ever add to. But when that happens, that faith that we have needs to be demonstrated. Or it's not saving faith. Good works are the litmus test to show whether we have saving faith or not. As we come to a close this evening, this has been heavy tonight, I know that. How are we going to hit this home? What's this going to mean for us tomorrow? That we live by grace through faith in Christ, but we demonstrate our faith by our works. What does that mean for us? What is that faith that works that James talks about here? What does that look like in our lives? Well, firstly, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. The demonstration of faith that we're to see in our lives, how we're to live out good works in our lives as a Christian to show that we're authentic. What are we to do? We're to grow to be more like Jesus. We're to walk in the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We're to obey the law of liberty that James talks about, that our lives would be full of more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, because against these things there is no law. If you want to see what authentic Christianity looks like, look at those who are living out the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it means to do good works. So let the Holy Spirit live within you and live out and change us to be more like Christ as we read his word and we pray to him and we spend time with his people. We become more like Jesus. Another point I want to drive home tonight. If anyone is here tonight and you have a sensitive conscience, sometimes passages like this can cause you extreme trouble, because the devil comes in and he accuses us and he brings up our sins. And he makes us doubt our salvation. And you might come through this message tonight and come away thinking, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I'm not demonstrating all these works all the time. I feel the litmus test. If you know that's part of your character and you're someone who struggles maybe with self-confidence and doubt at times, go to a trusted Christian friend. Don't assess yourself. Go to a trusted Christian friend and ask them what fruit they see in your life. Because we may not be able to see it ourselves if we're that personality or we struggle with a lack of assurance. How else can we drive this home? We can drive it home to those who profess faith but have no fruit. They have orthodoxy down to a T. Maybe you're here tonight and you say all the right things all the time. You know your Bible, but you know in your heart that there doesn't seem to be any fruit. If that's anyone in here tonight, we need to flee to the cross. We need to make sure that we've experienced the saving faith of Christ. that we're living out what we say we believe, because we don't want to get the judgment day and hear the words of Jesus, "Depart from me because I never knew you." Orthodoxy isn't enough. Saving faith is a faith that is lived out. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Maybe you thought you were once. Maybe you can think back to a time where you maybe prayed a prayer once, you made a commitment one time, but you know in your heart there's no saving faith. There's no change. Maybe you've been confused by the religion of this world, that you have to work your way to God, that you have to be a good person. It's our prayer as a church tonight that you would come to Jesus and that God would open your mind and that you would see that it's nothing that we do. We come as a sinner to Jesus. Come tonight and experience saving faith. Faith that works. Sins forgiven, eternity sure, God's wrath averted, an invitation into his family to belong, a new nature in his Holy Spirit, a new law written in our hearts. A faith that's going to work. It's going to change your life as you live for Christ. James chapter 2. It's not James versus Paul. You see, James' view of faith, our works demonstrate that saving faith is there. And James presents to us a faith that works when we live out the fruit of the Spirit, when we follow like Abraham did and obey God, not to save us, but in light of what he's done for us in him. Let's pray together. Father, this has been a difficult passage tonight. And I pray that any confusion I may have caused in your word would be clear. I pray that any words, Lord, that are not worth, that they would draw away. And I just pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Encourage us by your word. Help us to have a faith that works. To live out every day what you have done in our hearts. And I do pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that even tonight, you would open their eyes and you'd bring them to faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.